You have your Bibles with you this morning. We're coming to the 13th, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. This morning we'll be looking at the first 17 verses. Next Sunday morning we'll be concluding our study of the book of Hebrews. This morning we look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, a message I've entitled The Way of Love. Reading the scripture, it says, Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable in the heart, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, but content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which are not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. The Christian life is a very practical life. And the driving force behind everything within the Christian life is love. Love first conceived salvation's plan in a past eternity. Love brought the Son of God from heaven to die for sinners on a cross. Love is shed abroad in the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit of God. It was love that led this writer to take his pen in hand and to pour out his heart, urging, pleading with those professing the Christian faith to prove their profession, to go on and be real, to go on and be as mature in the Lord as they possibly can. Now he kind of spreads wide the net of love and shows how it embraces the various functions of the Christian life. And I want to look at those functions with you briefly this morning. Love is the first urging that we find in this chapter. It's in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. The first function of the Christian faith, of Christian living, is Christian compassion. That compassion, we're told there in verse 1, needs to be shown to the saints. Let brotherly love continue. That points out that one of the evidences, one of the proofs of genuine conversion is your genuine love for the saints. One of the things that tells the world around us that we're saved, that our lives have been changed and made different by Jesus Christ being in our hearts, is the fact that we will love other members of the body of Christ. That should sound simple. That should come as something that is automatic. And yet so many times we see something contrary to that. even within the fellowship, even within the body of Christ. I ran across a little poem, and as I read it, it struck me of how sad it is that such words would ever be penned. The poem says, "To dwell above with saints in love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." How sad is that? Humorous, but how sad? You know, Jesus has made the point that we're to love one another. The Apostle John wrote, as I said a moment ago, he's written a statement that should just impact us as believers. He said, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." So not only is our love for the brethren a demonstration to the world around us, but it's proof within ourselves that we are genuinely saved, that we genuinely love Christ because we love those who make up the body of Christ. Then in verse 2, we see that this Christian compassion is also to be shown to strangers. Verse 2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." You probably are not aware. In some cases, you may be fully aware. But in all likelihood, you are probably unaware of how many times your path is directly crossed with an angel of God. And you say, "Well, I didn't see anyone fluttering around above me, and I didn't see any people walking around trying to hide their wings." Angels, and let me point out something to you, folks. You are not going to go to heaven someday and be an angel. You will be a saint. You're a saint here, you'll be a saint in heaven, but you're not going to be an angel. Angels are created beings of God. They are created for the purpose of being messengers of God. You're not going to sprout wings in heaven one day and be an angel. Now, if that breaks your heart, I'm sorry, but someone had to break the news to you. You are not going to be an angel. You will always, because of the love of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, be a saint. But you will not be an angel. There are many times when angels in human form have crossed your path. He said, "You really believe that?" I believe it from the first-hand experience, which I'm not going to take the time to share because it takes a while. And I know it takes a while because I've done it before. But I read Scripture. And I read in the Old Testament the very occasion where the three visitors came to visit Abraham. Two of them, we're told, were angels. The third one was the Son of God Himself. So we know that angels do the work that they're sent to do. Jesus once made the comment that He was pleased that when He was hungry, you gave Him something to eat. And the righteous said, "Now wait a minute, Lord. When were you ever hungry and we gave you something to eat? And Lord, I don't remember when it may have been when you were thirsty and I gave you something to drink, or when I was homeless, or when you were homeless and I took you in." And Jesus responded by saying, "Inasmuch as you've done this to one of the least of my children, you've done it unto me." I think many times those angels that you entertain unawares are angels that God has sent to see how you're going to react. Are you going to react as a true believer, as a true follower of Jesus Christ? Or are you going to demonstrate selfishness and greed? And remember, when it's a stranger, and you're thinking, "I'll probably never see this person again in my life. Why do I have to take the time to pay any attention to their need?" It could simply be an angel that God has sent to see what your Christianity is really made of. We read in verse 3 But this Christian compassion is also to be shown to sufferers. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. Some of these Hebrews that he's writing to were suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. As they were suffering, many of them noticed that some of the other professing Christians, and I use the little quotation marks because these are the ones who are still sitting on the fence. These are the ones who haven't really decided whether they're going to follow Christ or whether they're going to go back into their old ways. But when they saw some of the true believers suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they began to draw back because they didn't want to be found guilty by association. They didn't want to begin experiencing the same kind of tribulation and the same kind of suffering that those Christians were because of their faith. And so they began to draw back. And obviously, I think that's a pretty clear indictment of your lack of true commitment to Jesus Christ when you do that. You need to be prepared to stand up for those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. If you see an injustice taking place, are you going to be God's person at the moment? Or are you going to draw back because you don't want to be guilty by association? It's kind of the way Peter was as Jesus was being arrested. On the other side of that, remember how Paul commends Onesiphorus because he was not ashamed of my chains. In other words, Paul was saying, Onesiphorus didn't care the way that I was being treated. That he wasn't worried that by associating with me, he was going to experience the same kind of treatment. He was not ashamed. He stood strong in his faith. Christian compassion needs to be shown to saints, needs to be shown to strangers, needs to be shown to sufferers. The second thing that we look at, the second function of the Christian life, is Christian chastity. Look at verse 4. And this is it's a real change of subjects real quickly. But it says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, I think a tremendous attack is being waged on chastity and pure living in our world today by the forces of evil. Permissiveness is the rule of the day, and every moral restraint is being attacked and cast aside. The bond of marriage is being regarded as being archaic. Even those who still go to the trouble of getting married do so only after a period of promiscuousness and experimentation. And they enter into the marriage with the idea that if this doesn't work out, it's very easy to get a divorce and untie the knot. Sad when this institution of God is treated in that light. God has ordained two institutions in this world. He has ordained the church, and He's ordained marriage. And He ordained marriage first. It's important to God. And He doesn't change in His outlook toward it. Not only is marriage being cast aside, but the prevalence of pornography is making explicit and unrestrained sex appear to be the normal, to be acceptable. You need to understand God's word has not been altered. Verse 4 tells us that marriage is still to be considered as holy, and God will judge those who are fornicators and adulterers. The moral laws of God have never changed, and they never will. The third function of the Christian life is Christian contentment. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." God is the ultimate provider. God feeds the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. God knows your needs. God does everything he can in regard to meeting your needs. The jobs that you have and the ability that you have to do them are by God's provision. God meets the needs. He knows our needs. He knows our circumstances. He knows all about us. And he is pledging himself to take care of us. Jesus gave us an interesting illustration on this. He made the comment, "Are not two sparrows purchased for a penny? And not one of them fall to the ground without the Father knowing. Are not five sparrows purchased for 2 pence? And not one of them will go unheard." Now, did you see what happened there? 2 sparrows for 1 penny. 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. He's focusing on that 5th sparrow, the one with no value, the one that was thrown in to make it a bargain. And he's saying, even that sparrow that had no value, even that sparrow that was just tossed in as the bargain, is of great significance and importance to God. He's going to take care of every being. And he wants us to be content in the things that we have. How it must grieve the heart of God to see the greed that typifies so many people today. How it must truly grieve the heart of God to see his people not trusting him to meet his need, to meet our needs, when he's promised that he will. The 4th function of the Christian life is Christian courage. Verse 6 says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Hebrews that he's writing to were facing persecution not only from their foes, but also from their families and friends. And God was using that very persecution that they were experiencing to separate the wheat from the chaff, if you will. He was using that animosity, that persecution, to separate those who were genuinely saved from those who were just on the fence again and were beginning to draw back. So he wants to demonstrate true believers. And the statement he is making here is it takes courage to truly live the Christian life. It takes courage that is born of a dynamic faith in Jesus Christ. I think your courage in the face of persecution, again, is going to have a lot to say about how deep your commitment to Christ is. It's easy to talk of courage. But what if we're in the situation where it's really called for? Now, you know, we may think, man can be mean. Men can be cruel. And many times in the face of the cruelness of men, we cower some. Probably the most severe persecution at this stage in life. I think there's a day coming when it's going to get a whole lot more severe. But right now, probably the worst persecution you're going to experience is being made fun of, maybe not getting the promotion that you deserved, maybe being told you no longer fit in the company because of your faith in Christ. What am I talking about? I'm talking about a guy like Tim Tebow, a tremendous athlete, who, more important to him than his athletic ability, is his faith in Jesus Christ, who has basically never made it in professional football, not because he's not good enough, but because most of those teams don't want to deal with the baggage that he brings along with him. And the baggage is his unchangeable, unalterable faith in Jesus Christ. You show that kind of faith, and it's going to cost you. You'll experience some persecution. Nothing like these folks were. Now, I don't know, I don't think any of us know how we would stand up to severe persecution, imprisonment, some kind of horrendous death, death by burning at the stake, death by being fed to the lions. I don't know how we would stand up. I do know this, that regardless of the circumstances, God will give us the courage we need to stand strong if we rely on Him. Now, there is indeed a false courage that is based on one's overestimate of just how brave they are. And again, I would cite Peter, who made the comment, "All these other disciples may forsake you, but I never will." A few hours later, he's even denying that he knows Jesus, quaking in front of a little girl, and adding to his denial oaths and curses that he doesn't know this Jesus. Why? Because he was trusting in his own strength. And he found out he didn't have the courage to stand up. Now, that all changed later in Peter's life. Thank God for that. But how much greater would it have been if that episode didn't have to take place? Christian courage. The fifth function of the Christian life is Christian consideration. Verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." We are to respect those whom God has entrusted with the position of leadership among His people. And we must pay attention to what they teach from the Word of God. Did you hear what I just said? That doesn't sound like a testimony of your typical Southern Baptist church. I'm not saying that pastors need to be dictators, neither does Scripture say that. I don't want to be a dictator. But God has called me as a leader, a shepherd. Now, you know, back in those days, shepherds weren't the most highly esteemed individuals. They were at the bottom rung of the ladder. So these leaders, these pastors, myself included, need to understand the first and foremost in our leadership needs to be the element of humility. But our leadership ought to be such that the flock has confidence in what is being said because they know that shepherd is going to teach the Word of God and because his life exemplifies what he preaches. And you say, must be fun for you to stand up there since you're talking about yourself. Understand the responsibility that comes with that. You know, I used to think when I was much less mature in my faith, even as a pastor, I used to have thoughts like, man, church work would be fantastic if it wasn't for the people. If you didn't have to deal with the people, man, pastor would be such a joy. You have no idea what it's like to be an individual leading a congregation of 100 people, 200 people, thousands of people. And however many people are sitting in those pews, that's how many different expectations those people have of you. And you can't possibly live up to those expectations. As I matured, I learned to understand that I don't even need to try to live up to your expectations. I need to live up to the expectation that God has on my life as a shepherd. And if I do that, it will probably meet most of your expectations. And the ones that it doesn't meet, I'm not sure that they're realistic expectations. So we need to treat them with consideration. The sixth function of the Christian life is Christian consistency. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I love that verse simply because it assures me that nothing about my Savior changes. It's not going to be a whole new set of rules tomorrow. Nothing's going to be different in how to come to Him. He's never changed. The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's not true of us as human beings. Even the best of us, even the most spiritual of us, we can change from one meeting to the next. Not so with Jesus. Consider Him as He's being crushed by the throng of people trying to get His attention. Consider Him as He's being inundated with false accusations and hatred of those who are His enemy. Consider Him as He realizes that people have these great expectations of Him. And yet every time you see Jesus, you see Him the same. Never rattled. Never not knowing what to do. Never at a loss for words. Just the same calming, sedate, velvet brick, if you will, of an individual. We need to strive for that. You need to be consistent. You need to be as much the same tomorrow as you are today. Now, there are those areas where we need to grow. But even that growth needs to be done within the confines of consistency. The next function of the Christian life, Christian conviction. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Any doctrine that is not true to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a strange or alien doctrine. Many of the sacrifices later became food for the priests. After they had served their purpose on the altar, it became the meal for the priest. What he's warning against is the understanding that, and basically he's talking about Judaism here, anything that goes away from the doctrine of grace and goes back to a system of sacrifices is a false religion. So he's saying the last part of verse 9 makes it very clear. For it is good that the heart be established by grace and not by meats. Now, meats there is a word that refers to the ceremonial law. He's saying if you've been saved by God's grace, then you need to have strong godly convictions about your salvation, about your relationship with Jesus Christ, about what you believe and what you stand for. And don't compromise that for anything. Don't take a step back. We have to have convictions about the great truths of the faith, and we're not to change those or compromise those because of comfort or convenience. Know what you believe. Stick to it. Be able to give a defense of your faith. Next, he says, he speaks about Christian communion. We're to think of the first fruits of Calvary. Look at verse 10. And again, he's talking about these sacrifices. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Okay? Those sacrifices that were made as a sweet savor sacrifice, those are the ones where the food became a meal, the communion meal for the priest. But there are also other types of sacrifices. There is also a sin sacrifice, a sin offering. And those sacrifices were not consumed by anyone. Okay? So he's saying that we have an altar. Jesus Christ has completely done away with everything in Judaism. Those sacrifices don't mean a thing. He has become, Christ himself has become the feast of our communion. We feed on Christ now. So we don't need to worry about those Old Testament practices of the sacrifices. He says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Okay? Verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Those sin offerings couldn't be consumed. The bodies, after the blood was used, the bodies were taken outside the camp to be burned. The camp was for the Israelites in the wilderness what Jerusalem was for the Jews in Jesus' day. So Jesus, because he was not only the sweet savor sacrifice, but was also a sin sacrifice, was put to death outside of the camp, outside of Jerusalem, signifying that he was indeed God's sacrifice for man's sin. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We'll go where we can worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying to these Jews is, the temple is still here in Jerusalem. But those who follow Judaism have cast Jesus outside the camp. He's not in the temple. So there's no purpose in us going to the temple. What he is saying to those Jewish believers is, go outside where Jesus is. Don't get caught up in ritual. Go and worship the true and the living Lord. Verse 14 says, For here we have no continuing city, but we seek for one to come. We all have the same future hope in common. We go to where Jesus is to worship him. because we know one day we're going to be with Him in His great heaven. The ninth function of the Christian life is Christian consecration. Look at verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." All God wants from us is praise and worship and good works. It's that simple. That's what He's saying there. Simple in word. How are you in the area of praise? How much time each day do you spend praising God? Worshiping God? Either as a family, as an individual, as a husband and wife, how much time do you spend heaping praise unto God? And I'm not talking about, you know, someone who goes around spouting every time something happens, "Well, praise the Lord." You need to be careful of that. That can become blasphemous. If you're just throwing out terminology without any deep feeling in your heart, it's blasphemous. It's just like saying grace before your meal. If that's just a ritual with you, if there's no real meaning in it, if you're not praying that prayer of thanksgiving for that meal from your heart, it's blasphemy. You're doing it in vain. God expects our worship and our praise. He expects us to do it privately. He expects us to do it publicly. How do you stand on that? I don't know where I was. It may have been Wednesday night that I shared this. One of the things I really enjoy doing, because it gives you an opportunity to talk to people about the Lord, but it's also just humorous to watch. I spend a lot of time on elevators. Okay, there are 20 floors in our hospital to go up and down on. If I'm going to the third floor, I'll take the stairs. Anything above the third floors, I'm taking the elevators. When I get on the elevator, I like to speak. And most people, when they're on the elevator, they're looking down. They don't want human contact. They're confined in this little box, and they don't know what kind of nut job is getting in with them. So I make them speak. "Good morning. Beautiful day, isn't it?" You'll usually get them to say, "Yes, it is. It's a beautiful day. Thank you, Lord. That's what I'm looking for. This is the day the Lord has made. We should rejoice and be glad in it." You think they were looking at the ground before that? Man, they're as close to the ground as they can get. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. They don't know what's coming out of my mouth next. Now, some of those folks will just respond because they know the Lord, and they'll give a testimony. 9 out of 10 of those folks don't know what to say. They just want out of that elevator. I've seen people get on, and seriously, I've seen people get on the elevator and push the button for floor number 10. That's your floor. I've seen them push that button, and I've pulled that stunt, and the elevator stopped on floor 3, and they got off on floor 3. They waited till the nut job went up, and they got on the next elevator. Now, I don't advocate doing it for amusement. But if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, praise Him, worship Him, don't be embarrassed, don't be ashamed of the faith that you have. And He says, do good works. And we don't do good works to please God to get any extra benefit. And we certainly don't do good works to secure our salvation. But we do good works because we're so thankful for what God has done in our hearts. And someone's rejoicing with me. The last thing is Christian concern. Look at verse 17. Rejoice those, obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. I already talked about that somewhat. We need to obey those who have rule over us. We need to trust them. We need to follow their leadership. And here's the key. You need to do it with joy. If you can't do it with joy, if you're doing it grieving, if you're doing it hating the fact that you're doing it, you're not going to profit. Now, when it says that you should obey those who have rule over you, it's not only talking about in the church. It's talking about in the church, but it's talking about everyone who has rule over you, even those who may not know God. God has placed them, and you guys, some of you are going to have problems with this because of the recent presidential election. The president who's going to be president come January is there by God's design. That election did not catch God by surprise. I don't know what God's purpose is, but I know that the sitting president of the United States is a part of God's plan. So we're to respect that person. And anything that we're led to do that is not contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, we are obligated to obey. Now, if it's contrary to the Word of God, we're obligated to be faithful to the Word of God. In the church, the word pastor is a word, the same word from the Greek is also translated bishop. It is translated shepherd. It is translated elder. Same word, translated all four ways. Now, I know we as Baptists, Southern Baptists anyhow, have not typically given a lot of attention to the concept of elders. I grew up Southern Baptist, and I never gave it a lot of attention. Always, as Southern Baptists, we focus on deacons. If we have deacons, why would we need elders? Two different offices altogether. Deacons are servants. That's what the word means, a servant. They were selected, those first deacons were selected to wait the tables of the folks in need in the congregation. Elders are pastors, shepherds, bishops, same word. Neat thing about the word elders in the New Testament, it's always in the plural. So when you're talking about elders, you're talking about multiple pastors. When Paul sent some of his sons in the ministry to establish churches, he sent them with the rule, go over there and establish the elders. Plural. Now, again, I was brought up in the Southern Baptist Church. Never paid much attention to the concept of elders, but over the past few years, I've really been plagued by that. Even when you have elders, and you see this in larger churches, where they have a pastor of this, a pastor of that, a pastor of the other, and folks like us in small churches say, what's that all about? That's biblical. Pastors. Because not one person can always take care of the entire flock. Elders is a method by which there are multiple pastors in the church. Yes, there is always a head pastor. There is always a leader. Okay?
But God many times gives others in a church to help with the shepherding of the flock. I'm not advocating that I'm going to demand that we go in that direction, but I've been praying about it for a number of years. I've asked some of you to pray about that. I think it's something we need to look at. Do we need multiple pastors right now? Probably not. My ego's big enough that I think I can handle this group. But the day's coming, I believe this, the day's coming when I'm going to need some help. Because I'm not going to be able to do everything to meet everyone's need. And you say, well, that's what deacons are for. No, it's not. Deacons are to serve the congregation, not to lead them. Deacons are to serve, not to be the decision makers. I hate the very terminology, board of deacons. Show me where that exists in Scripture. It does not. They are not a board. They are a group of servants, a special calling. Obviously, individuals who have the gift of serving. But I think God still works in the areas, in the area of elders. If the church says, no, we don't want to go down that road, then we don't go down that road. But I think we should look at it. I think we should pray about it. God wants to give us the tools we need to be everything we can be to His honor and His glory. The Beachside Baptist Church will one day just bust out these walls. And will be the lighthouse in this community that God intends us to be. Got a newsflash for you. God's going to use somebody to do it. And it might as well be Beachside. And it will be Beachside if we understand these principles, these functions of Christian living, understanding that they are motivated by love. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for bringing us out today. Thank you for instructing us in your word. Lord, I don't know what you may have spoken to any heart at any time, but if there's anyone in our midst who needs to get any spiritual issue resolved, I pray that in this moment or two of invitation that you will have victory in their lives. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.